Last time we began to talk about the Paulicians, this is probably something we could spend several classes on, but we won't have time to do so and move along. But I have mentioned the primary source to find information about the Paulicians, and that is from Fred Conybeare's work called The Key of Truth, which I mentioned I have Xeroxed. The library has copies of it. I don't know how many, but I would assume at least one, if not three or four. It is a very valuable work, and if you ever want to get your own copy, why, that's probably how you'll have to do it. Borrow a copy, check out a copy from the library. It may even be in the rare book sections of some libraries, because it's no longer in print, long since hasn't been. But from that, and then almost everything else you read about Paulicians will be related to that book. So you read the encyclopedias and the modern history books, and they're talking about Paulicians. The major reference is going back to this manuscript discovered by Conybeare in Armenia in the late 1800s. Now, we also saw that as we came to the 800s, that there were severe persecutions upon the people that were called Paulicians by the Byzantine or Greek government, that is, the Roman Empire, in power at the time, and drove them even further into hiding. And in fact, what must have happened is that the doctrines and teachings of the Paulicians were then to be picked up and found in the area of southeastern Europe a little later on. I don't know if I got to this one or not. I don't think I got to this page. But on the persecution of Theodora that I mentioned in the middle of the 800s, that's when more than 100,000 Paulicians were killed in Armenia by the Byzantine armies. This from the Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. The Empress Theodora and her emperor, Michael, in 845, did oblige them to be converted or to quit the empire. So these were the orders given. Convert back to Catholicism or leave the Roman Empire, leave the government, leave the country. Upon which several of them were put to death, and more retiring among the Ciricians, but they were neither exterminated nor banished. During these sad commotions, the Paulicians, toward the conclusion of this century, so now we're late 800s, toward the conclusion of this century, spread abroad their doctrines among the Bulgarians. And thus you see the transition into southeastern Europe from Armenia. So it's a nice observation, and we pick it up there, let's say, with the history of the true church. So the period of time we would set aside for Paulicians picks up sometime after the Council of Nicaea, but very difficult to say when. The time of Constantine of Malinalli was the middle of the 600s, and we have the stories and events from 600, let's say, to about 900 when we'll pick up the story in Bulgaria, Romania, that part of the world, a little later. So that's where the Paulicians were. Now, the information we have available, including this document called The Key of Truth, we must keep in mind is from a late period, maybe in the 800s. This may not necessarily reflect the earliest teachings of the Paulicians in Armenia in the 600s or before, if they were indeed to be called Paulicians before that time. We also, as I've noted a few times before, must take note of the information we have about the Paulicians is often from their persecutors. So it would be like the only information you had about the Worldwide Church of God today was what you'd read in the LA Times. Which would not give us an accurate picture. That would not give the world an accurate picture of who and what we really are. So you have to keep that in mind as you read these things, but it's all we've got. For example, in The Key of Truth, there is a confession of a person who had recanted and gone back into the Catholic Church and then told about what the doctrines and teachings and customs and manners of the Paulicians were in that period of time. So it would be like, again, taking a dissident who had once been a member of the Worldwide Church of God and left. You've probably read comments from a number of them or heard about them, heard quotes from them, of what they say we do, what they say we believe, which is not true. And you wonder, were they ever a member of this church? I mean, I never did some of the things that some of my former fellow ministers have said we were required to do. So they just get bitter or fearful, as the case may be, when you've been tortured maybe, or you've been threatened, or you've been told to either convert back or die. You're weak and you give up. But let's read what some of the things that separated the Pelagian from the Catholic community in general, according to some of these things. They said, you can just make some brief notes on this. These just be isolated sentences and thoughts that we'll talk about now. This recantor said that they made me blaspheme the cross as being nothing. Now, he's converted back to Catholicism, remember, so he's telling them, they, the Pelagians, made me blaspheme the cross. All right, okay, amen. That's what we do, too. We use it from a Catholic point of view. We count the cross, that is the symbol of the cross, as nothing. So we don't use it as a little fob off the end of your Bible on a chain. You don't wear it around your neck or for earrings or for any kind of decoration. We do not use it in art. We totally reject the cross as a Christian symbol. It was an insignia of Christ's death and agony, not something to be revered or adored. And we share that belief with the Pelagians. They told me that baptism and the body of Arminians is false, and that we must rebaptize all of us on whose forehead the sacred oil of the wild beast is laid. That's what the Pelagians were saying. So they called the Church of Rome the wild beast. And if you have had her oil on your head of anointing or baptism, you need to be rebaptized. And we'll see in a moment that they only baptized adults. By this time, it's beginning to be practiced in the Catholic Church to baptize infants, although that took centuries to evolve, even in the Catholic Church. So the Pelagians taught, if you had been baptized in the Armenian Church, that is the Catholic Armenian Church, the Eastern branch of the Catholic Church, you had to be rebaptized. Yeah, you agree with that too. Next, the Mother of God is not believed to be a virgin, but to have lost her virginity. And of course, she married Joseph. And after the birth of Jesus, entered into a normal marital relationship and produced several more children. That's the truth. They understood it. They did not believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. By this time, I don't know the history of that doctrine, the Catholics had accepted the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Joseph and Mary never consummated their marriage. But the Bible plainly shows that they did and lived a normal life as a family thereafter. We also reject her intercession. That is the intercession of Mary. And we would agree with that. Whatever saints there are, reject their intercessions. Those saints don't intercede for men. Fact is, there are no saints in heaven. Let's save Jesus, let's say in that sense of the word. There is no one to pray to. And we agree with that. They reject the Mass and communion and the confession. So they don't take Mass, they don't take communion in the manner in which the Catholic Church does. They reject confession, which is now also. You see, by this time, you can just see the practices of the Church that is called Catholic have just come to be over the course of centuries. Confession, Mass, in which the bread and the wine are taken on a regular basis rather than on an annual basis. Never was strictly limited to the Easter service at all. They reject the Mass and confession, and they say to the Orthodox, that is to the Catholics, confess to your sticks and stones and leave God alone. Well, that's a nice thing. You see, what the Catholic Church had done is you confess to the priest, and then you go do penance before a stone or a wooden statue, which is still the custom to this day. And the Pelagians said, go ahead, confess to the sticks and stones, but leave God alone. They don't recognize they were saints. Those who choose to communicate eat the morsel and drink down the wine with it, but do not admit the communion of the Mass. Now, that would be the development of the doctrine of transubstantiation, which I don't think we have mentioned up to this time, have we? The doctrine of transubstantiation, all one word, spelled just like it sounds, Transubstantiation. It means, in the Catholic Church, that when taking the Mass, that is, the bread and the wine, that those symbols literally become the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the ceremony. Literally become it. Now, we say they symbolize Christ's blood and His body. And, of course, we'll be taking the Passover shortly. In the Catholic Church, the doctrine of transubstantiation substitutes the bread and the wine for the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, and hence the name of it. To substitute a cross, to transubstantiate. And you literally feel that's what happens. And the Pelagians rejected that heresy, which is what it is, of the church, because certainly that does not become literally the bread and the wine literally do not become. They still are literally bread and literally wine. They symbolize Christ's blood and body, and we don't want to take away from the magnificent symbolism that is, but it does not literally become that. And in fact, we will find from this time forward, this is constantly a doctrine that we see separates the non-Catholic world from the Catholic world, is the rejection of the doctrine of transubstantiation. We find it frequently in our studies of church history from here on. So, from the 600s, 700s, 800s forward, this has always been a controversy of where we might find God's church, and it's a doctrine to look for, so I focus a little attention on it. They say, the Pelagians, are the only true Christians on earth. Sounds like something we would say. The one true church of God. On our faces, we make no sign of the cross, which, of course, Catholics do. You know, they go around making cross signs all the time. The priest is making crosses in the air. That's how they bless people. And, of course, specifically on given occasions, especially on Ash Wednesday just a couple of weeks ago, they put ashes, a cross and ashes on their forehead to begin the 40-day fasting period of Lent preceding Easter. On our faces, we make no signs of the cross, says the Pelagians. Genuflections are false. Genuflect is when you kneel in services before a priest or before a statue or before you go in and sit down and whatever you do. To genuflect is to bow or to kneel in respect or obedience to the church or the priesthood or the statues of the church and so on. Genuflections are false. Says during Roman fasts, they eat. So they just did the opposite. Now, of course, fasting was, in the Catholic Church now, the 40 days previous to Lent. Perhaps by now, the Friday fasting custom. And remember, Catholic definition of fast is, generally speaking, merely to give up a portion of one's food. For example, meat being the most common, especially on Fridays, eating fish instead. That has now been basically rescinded by the church, about, 10, 15 years ago, maybe, when that was done away. But the Pelagians didn't honor that. During the times the others were fasting, they feasted. The canon lore of the Holy Patriarchs, they reject and say that the councils of the Patriarchs were false. That is, of the Catholic Patriarchs. They did not accept the institution of doctrines by these church councils, which we've already begun to see now carry important weight from Nicaea forward, imposing doctrine upon the church. They say the councils of the patriarchs are false and that their canons were written by the devil. I don't like these Pelagians, the way they say things. They condemned the Blessed Virgin, one Catholic said of them. They condemned the Blessed Virgin. However, they did have one error, and I'll mention, well, one, they probably had several errors, if these things are true, but it was said of them, they accepted Gabriel as being the father of Christ, which would have been totally an error, of course, if that's what they did indeed believe. They refused to celebrate the Eucharist, I've already mentioned this, they loathed the cross of Christ, condemned the cross as a sign, and it should not be emulated. And here is what the Encyclopedia observes from them from their scholarly research point of view. This is, again, the 11th edition of the Britannica, a rather lengthy quote but it will, I think, summarize for you the best understanding of their beliefs. So, again, make brief notes of these things. From the Encyclopedia Britannica and the article Pelagians. 1. Christ was 30 years old when he was baptized. Therefore, baptize no one until he's 30 years of age. This is basically a summarization of things you'll find in the Key of Truth. Highlighted doctrines, and by no means here have I picked them all out. I've just picked the ones that you and I can relate to best. In other words, adult baptism. And they perhaps, in that time, felt it best, apparently did, to wait till they were 30. In fact, it seems to be for most of that time a requirement. We do not feel in today's world that that kind of requirement is essential. We feel that several of Christ's disciples were under 30 when they were baptized, and that several ministers of the New Testament church, you can almost assuredly believe, were under 30, must have obviously been baptized for some time. So the Bible in the New Testament does not prohibit baptism of anyone under 30, but obviously one must be mature and able to understand repentance and make that kind of a commitment. And while we have no age which we require someone to be, we would generally say not until late in your teens. Mostly, probably 18, 19 and up. I suppose on rare cases someone would be baptized when they're 17, but it would indeed and should be rare. One or two of you might have been, and I don't want you to feel guilty if you were now. But as a general rule, we would not want to baptize someone as young as 17. And still in high school and still kind of living under the protection of their parents and having experienced life. At 18 or 19, you're a little older, and of course, probably a significant percentage outside of Ambassador College. A significant percentage of people baptized would be, I imagine, past 20. Although, again, not required. We don't have an age. Christ, after baptism, was not anointed with myrrh nor with holy oil. Let us, therefore, not be anointed with myrrh or holy oil. And so God's church has never used holy oil. I mean, you know, what do you mean holy oil? To anoint people with holy oil. These are traditions of the Catholic Church that they do. This is not the doctrine of anointing for the healing of the sick now. This is just in the ceremony that they do and they carry out and their sprinklings and their anointings and all the things they do. Christ was not baptized in a font, but in a river. Therefore, let them not be baptized in a font. So they did not sprinkle, but immersed. 4. Christ, when he was about to be baptized, did not receive the creed of the Nicene Fathers. Therefore, we shall make no profession of it. In other words, in the Catholic Church, you have to profess the Nicene Creed as a part of the catechism and before baptism. Now, of course, parents do it for children in that sense of the word, just automatically in a part of the family. But someone converting to Catholicism... Christ, when he was about to be baptized, was not first made to turn to the west and renounce the devil and blow upon him, nor again to turn to the east and make a compact with God, for he himself was true God. So let them not impose these things on those to be baptized. I presume that was a Catholic custom of the time. I am not familiar with it. 6. Christ, after he had been baptized, did not partake of his own body. Nor let them so partake of it. And I don't understand the significance of that except in the transubstantiation doctrine, I assume. But of course, Christ did participate in the bread and the wine the night of the Passover. So we don't know again how to interpret that. Christ, after he was baptized, fasted 40 days and only that. And for 120 years, such was not the tradition that prevailed in the church. Why should we fast before Pascha? So they rejected Lent. They did not feel Christ's 40-day fast was an example to repeat on an annual basis. And, of course, there's a major difference. Christ's fast was totally without food and water for that 40 days. So that wasn't an example, obviously, for us, but for that special occasion. 8. Christ did not hand down to us the teachings to celebrate the mystery of the offering of the bread in church, but in an ordinary house, sitting at a common table. So then let them not offer the sacrifice of bread in churches. Now, that again would not necessarily be prohibited, but they followed the example of having the Passover on a smaller basis in homes rather than at church services. Of course, they didn't have churches much anyway. 9. It was after supper, when his disciples were sated, that Christ gave them to eat of his own body. Therefore, let them first eat meat and be sated or satisfied with their hunger, and then let them partake of the mysteries. That would be the bread and the wine. So it should not be done unless you have eaten, this following Paul's instruction, because there was drinking to excess by some. I'm sure it was a few. I hope anyway a few. And did not understand what to do. 10th, Christ, although he was crucified for us, yet did not command us to adore the cross, as the Gospels testify. Therefore, let them not adore the cross. 11, the cross was of wood. Therefore, not adore a cross of gold or silver or bronze or stone. And they just didn't do anything with it. 12, Christ wore neither humeral nor amice nor maniple nor stole nor chasuble. These were all garments of the priesthood of the Catholic Church. Therefore, let them not wear these garments. So they didn't wear any priestly garment. Fortunately, you don't have to wear a collar. Different from everybody else, if you become a minister of Jesus Christ. The Pelagians didn't, but by this time, the priesthood of the church were wearing all these religious kind of garments. And of course, that tradition has been transmitted through the ages and now evolved into the present. The classical garb of the priesthood in the sense of the common wear. Then there are, of course, ceremonial garbs for church, including hats and things they wear and robes that they put on and these kind of things. Never part of the Pelagian church. 13, Christ did not institute the prayer of the liturgy or of the holy epiphanies and all the other prayers for every action and every hour. Let them, therefore, not repeat them, nor be hallowed by such prayers. So these vainly repeated prayers were not part of the church of the Pelagians. 14, Christ did not lay hands on patriarchs and metropolitans and bishops and presbyters and deacons and monks, nor ordain them with several prayers. Let them therefore not be ordained or blessed with all these prayers. 15, Christ did not enjoin the building of churches and the furnishing of holy tables, and their anointing with myrrh or hallowing with a myriad of prayers. Let them not do it either. So, of course, by this time, you see, this is 6th, 7th, 8th centuries now, 9th century, the Catholic Church had built many, many marvelous, magnificent church buildings throughout the empire. The Pelagians did not go along with that. 16, Christ did not fast on the fourth day of the week and on the Paraskeve, but let them not fast either. So by this time they were fasting, let's see, it'd be Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday fast day, wouldn't it be? A Wednesday fast day was acceptable in the Catholic, or being practiced in the Catholic Church at that time. Christ did not bid us to pray toward the east, so we won't pray toward the east. So that's from the Encyclopedia Britannica. As we study on in many other works and continuing in the Key of Truth, we find that they did not believe Peter was the only one given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. They did believe Peter expressed or exercised leadership of the 12, but he was not the only one given the keys, that is, the ability to understand or the ability to make decisions. I think many times people misunderstood what Mr. Armstrong said a few years ago in discussing the leadership of Peter in the church. We do not practice the doctrine or believe the doctrine of papal infallibility. Or do we believe the doctrine that Peter was the only one who understood or the only one who had authority? But we do see concrete evidence in the New Testament that Peter exercised leadership. And there had to be someone in charge. And that apart from Peter, you plainly can see in the example of Acts chapter 15, no decision was made. That is, Paul did not bypass Peter and go to James and say, now I know Peter's not going to accept this marvelous new truth about circumcision, so let's keep him out of here. Peter led the discussion, made the, let's say, speech, if you please, the discourse that helped show how God opened the way to the Gentiles. So you can clearly see Peter's leadership, but we don't have some sort of primacy of Peter doctrine, and then the perpetuation of papal infallibility through the last 2,000 years, as some of our detractors say. Mr. Armstrong never said that. That's not the teaching of the church, and you certainly need to understand it. But you can't deny the position Peter occupied in the church. That's plainly and simply. So we just do it. There has to be somebody in charge. But he wasn't the only one given that authority or that responsibility, that is, to bind and to loose or to make decisions. But apart from Peter, there were no decisions made, that I know about in the early New Testament church. That simple. They did not believe the Pope was the representative of God. You know, that's another thing we're now going to find, that the office of the papacy has now been pretty firmly solidified by this period of time in Rome, and that the people among whom we would find God's people always oppose the power and authority of the Pope. Always. They did not believe in saints or worship them. I've already mentioned baptism. That was one of their major teachings, that one had to be 30 years of age and repentant in order to be baptized. Through study, prayer, faith, repentance, and practicing the right way of life, they said, one comes to be baptized. Much as we would say it today. From a work called A Manual of Church History by Newman, again, that's not overly important, but some of you might like to make notes for your own studies. A Manual of Church History by Newman, for they taught, secondly, asked for faith, thirdly, induced to repent, and after that, granted holy baptism to those who were of full age, and in particular were cognizant of their sins. Again, you, the elect ones, must observe the utmost care that they receive before baptism. Instruction both of body and soul, as Paul says. Practice yourself in godliness. So must you, without delay, bring those who come into faith, hope, love, and repentance, and with extreme care and testing, practice them, no matter who they be. So, I'd say that's just the way it ought to be. You baptize someone after carefully counseling them. And we have in the ancient times the doctrine of repentance and faith and maturity coming into play with baptism. Very important. In God's church is a doctrine today, whereas the Catholics baptize you, within days of your birth. And if there is any danger of your not being born alive, there is even a practice in the Catholic Church called uterine baptism, in which the Catholic Church, the Catholic priest, baptizes in the uterus this child that perhaps medically might be perceived to have difficulties and could be stillborn. That's how fanatical they have become about baptism. And yet, it's clear in the Bible you shouldn't be baptized till you repented, so it's a moot point to baptize babies and certainly a fetus in the womb. From Key of Truth again. First, it is interesting to note that the Pelagians adhered to the words in Acts 2:38 and other basic scriptures relating to real Christian conversion. For membership in the church depended upon baptism. This is what Coney Bear is observing from reading it. Voluntarily sought for, even with tears and supplication, by the faithful and penitent adult. Continuing in another section, now their repentance lay in turning from their evil works and believing in Christ Jesus, in receiving the holy baptism of the Spirit of the Heavenly Father. The emphasis on deep repentance and faith, the two conditions that must be met before baptism, and receipt of the Holy Spirit. As you read through, in other words, you find all these things you'd say are very much a part of God's church today, very much a part of the beliefs, and it's good to have that. Now, as I mentioned, there will be some few things maybe they were permitted to have some misunderstanding about. If it's true that they taught Gabriel fathered Christ, then they had a misunderstanding, obviously. Of course, that may not be true. That may be something that was misinterpreted or drifting into error 200 years later. See, let's say if the strength of the church were in the time of Constantine of Mananale, and then Simeon after him, would be late 600s, what would it be like by 900 and all kinds of persecution? They could have drifted into error, and the bulk of true believers persecuted fled out of the Armenian region and into Bulgaria even prior to 900, because the massacre occurred about 850 or so, the Theodora. One was not considered a part of the body of Christ until he was baptized. They believed the church was not a building, but a body of people. They believed the gospel of the kingdom of God. In a work entitled The Pelagian Heresy, again, that's not important to write down, but it gives you the idea of how some people view the Pelagians. They also claimed each man could be accepted as the son of God, which caused much scandal among the Orthodox Armenian ecclesiastics. Apparently, this belief dated from an earlier period. So, again, interesting observation. How much they understood of the plan of God and whether one was really to become God, we don't know.
but they believed that a man at baptism or after conversion was accepted as a son of God. This was viewed as a scandal among the Armenian Catholics that there. They believed in keeping the commandments of God. Coney Bear again says in The Key of Truth, the Paulicians were also characterized by their obedience to the Ten Commandments, which is necessary for a newly begotten Christian's growth. How, quote, how are we to define a Christian? The Paulician said, thus, one who knows our Lord Jesus Christ, what he is, and keeps his commandments. Now, the strength, then, of what they did and the Sabbath observance is mainly in this verse. From The Key of Truth, Coney Bear says, quote, the Sabbath was perhaps kept. There was no, however, special Sunday observance. Wednesdays and Fridays were not kept as fast days, and of the modern Christmas and of the Annunciation and other feasts connected with the life of Jesus prior to his 30th year, this phase of the church knew nothing. The general impression which the study of it leaves on us is that in it we have before us a form of church not very remote from the primitive Jewish Christianity of Palestine. Now, this Coney Bear wrote, let's say in the year 1900, give or take a few, after studying The Key of Truth. He, a carnal-minded Anglican church scholar from Oxford University School of Theology. So he's not prejudiced. He's certainly not trying to document anything. And it is not clear in The Key of Truth how they did things. And maybe some of it was lost. It's not a complete document, like a thorough work, you know, bound and kept. It's sheets of paper that's tucked away in an old Armenian monastery that were found. He at least can observe there's no evidence of any special Sunday observance, and his conclusion was perhaps they observed the Sabbath. But since it's clear in their writings that they observed the Ten Commandments, then we can also, I think, draw the proper conclusion that they did keep the Sabbath. But I do want to, in all fairness, say it is not something that, unfortunately, we turn to page so-and-so, boy, there it is, you know. For 200 years in the 600s, 700s, 800s, or 900s, we find the Sabbath being rigidly observed by the Paulicians. It's just not there. And of course, I think you could see how Satan might try to keep that from being so clearly done, and maybe God permitted so that we could in otherwise accept the Sabbath as our studies of the Bible. You don't have to have history to prove the Sabbath, do you? You don't have to have the Bible to prove the Sabbath. You don't have to have history. But it's nice to find these things. We do know that also, just isolated little things again, they had very high standards of moral conduct were expected of them. They did not accept the doctrine of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit was not acknowledged to be a person. They did observe the Passover on the 14th of Nisan, like the Jews. They kept feasts that were called agape feasts, which we would frankly presume to be the holy days, because we know they observed the Passover, followed by fasting, which would presumably be, I mean, that's the quote-unquote fasting terminology others would apply to it. They did not eat leavened bread during that period of time. Would again be a logical conclusion. They did observe agape feasts, but there is no documentation that says the Day of Atonement was a fast day, that Pentecost was observed, and the day on which they observed it, and the manner on which they observed these feasts, except that they ate meals and had worship services. Those things you do see in it. Of the enemies who persecuted the Paulicians, Coney Bear observed, this continues in The Key of Truth, Lozar, just the name of a man, particularly distinguishes the heresy of Armenia from others. That's what this was called. The heresy of Armenia, the Paulicians of these centuries. This is how they were distinguished from other heretics. You see, they're not the only heretics the Catholic Church believes. He says of the Pelagians, they have lapsed into incurable errors in matters of faith, but have erred in word only and not in act. For as regards personal chastity, there is no sort of self-mortification in which they are not so conspicuous, and especially in matters of food and drink and abstinence from pollutions. This they did while at the same time remaining hostile to the overstrained asceticism of the monks of St. Basil in Armenia. So they were not fanatical about their diets and their standards, but they lived a much more rigid moral standard, and apparently were very self-sacrificing kind of people as well. So that will just about summarize as much as I think we have time for of the Pelagians, taking us through that period of time to about 900. We'll leave off from them a while and now go back and pick up some of the other details of what was happening in the rest of the world. For the remaining time, I want to focus attention on two major personalities of the Catholic Church. If not major, certainly this one, significant influence in the church. The first is one of the Catholic fathers called Ambrose, A-M-B-R-O-S-E, Ambrose. He is from 340 to 400 A.D. So we go back now in the post-Council of Nicaea period to see the development of the church. Now remember, at this point, the Catholic Church does not have complete control. They are not the powerful instrument they were later to become. This is the growing years of power in the church. And Ambrose is considered one of the greatest of the Catholic fathers for an interesting and rather different reason. And that is, he was responsible for the conversion to Catholicism of the greatest Catholic Church scholar of all who followed him. And so he gets a claim to fame, and that was Augustine. Augustine comes along a little later in that century. Didn't put the dates down for Augustine in my notes. I have some comments on his date of his baptism and things, but of course he overlaps Ambrose and lives on into the 400s. I don't remember the date of his death right now. But Augustine is acknowledged by the Catholic Church as the greatest Catholic scholar after Paul. Paul is only given a little higher status. But the two great fathers of the church, the early church, are Paul and Augustine. After Jesus, of course. Now, Ambrose's claim to fame is that he converted Augustine, who became the great teacher of the Catholic Church. And Augustine's influence is almost imagination-defying. The doctrines established, let's say, in the early 400s, in the time of Augustine, are unbelievable as to what he can do. The power of this man and his influence in the church, the establishment of ways and practices that were contrary to the Pelagian teachings of a little later. In fact, many of those things that we were talking about came to full power and fruition during the time of Augustine and after. But Ambrose precedes him. He was the bishop of the Catholic Church in Milan in Italy. A very successful orator. Convinced Augustine of the Catholic way, of course. The Encyclopedia Britannica says of him, 11th edition, St. Ambrose was Bishop of Milan, one of the most eminent fathers of the church in the 4th century. He was a citizen of Rome, born about 337 or 340 in Treves, where his father was a prefect in Gaul. A man of pure character, vigorous mind, unwearying zeal, and uncommon generosity, Ambrose ranks among the fathers of the ancient church on many counts. His chief faults were ambition and bigotry, they observe of him. In 374, the Bishop of Milan died, and the Orthodox and Arian parties contended for the succession. Now, we've talked about Arianism, remember, the party or belief within Catholicism, now separated from Catholicism by the Council of Nicaea, but continuing, nevertheless, the followers of Dr. Arius down in North Africa. That faction of the church continues, and the Orthodox Catholic Church continually wages battle against it, mental, sometimes physical, I suppose. The Arian party was very influential as far as France in this period of time. And remember, that had to do primarily with the divinity or lack of divinity of who Jesus was. Was he an eternal being or was he a created being? That was the major Arian doctrine. There were other differences. An address delivered to them on this crisis by Ambrose led to his being acclaimed as the only competent occupant of the see. That's the Catholic word for like diocese or area of jurisdiction. Though hitherto only a catechumen, that is, he wasn't even baptized yet, Ambrose wasn't, he was then baptized and a few days later installed as the Bishop of Milan. I don't know if we should criticize that or not, but it's kind of humorous how things were going. He struggled diligently against the Arian school of thought and helped establish the position of the Catholic Church in that regard. There's a great deal you can read about him. He was a Neoplatonist. Interesting, we see that popping up again. Going back to Origen and Tertullian and some of these, all these great minds of the church are influenced by Plato. And accept the Platonian school of thought, and now the Catholic Church fathers are all solidifying in this Neoplatonic thought. Very philosophical person. He derived a lot of his thoughts and his way of life from the dialogues of Plato, who holds that there was only one reality, that everything emanates from a great cause, mind and soul come from all else, from it, and all else is physical and lower on the scale. To reach good, one must turn into oneself and contemplate. And these were thoughts of this man. This was his philosophy, partially derived from Plato. If you're into Platonian philosophy, you'll recognize some of those thoughts of reality. Dualism, that is, an evil and good. So the development of the doctrine now is coming into play, later solidified in Augustine, that man is an immortal soul in a body, generally regarded as evil because of the doctrine of original sin. That is, one is born in sin by virtue of the sin of Adam, and there's nothing you can do about it. See, that's just the way it is. You are born altogether in sin because of Adam's sin, or Adam and Eve's sin, if you please, and that the doctrine of original sin condemns everyone to hell unless he's baptized. And hence, all this focus of attention now comes to infant baptism and even uterine baptism, because you wouldn't want to have the agonizing souls of babies who have not had a chance to be baptized burning in hell forever through no fault of their own. But that's the teaching of the Catholic Church. The babies go to, well, they actually modified that just a little bit. So hell to the Catholics, and I'll have a lecture on their major doctrines a little later on. Hell to the Catholics is divided into compartments. And one compartment is called the limbo, like limb, you know, of an arm and extension. The limbo, the extension of hell, limbo in the Latin, limbus infantium, the limbo of the babies. And they believe that unbaptized babies go to hell, but in a special compartment of hell, where it's not quite as bad as the regular compartment of hell. But nevertheless, that's where they are. And this, of course, prompts Catholics, and you, if you've ever been in a Catholic community, especially, let's say, more familiar maybe to us here, a Latin Catholic community, where the emotionalism of the Catholic Church can come to its full flavor, you see why people practice infant baptism so diligently. They have been taught that of the shrieking cries of the babies in limbus infantium. You don't want your baby to do that. That's normal. Nobody wants their baby to have to go there simply because he or she died within days of birth. So that's why they get them baptized so quickly, because then that ensures that you get to go to purgatory And eventually, if you get to go to purgatory, it is the doctrine of the church you will get to heaven. It may take millennia, but you eventually get there. So this is the development of this comes from the Platonic philosophy of dualism of an immortal soul. You see, that's pre-Christian, 300 and some years, that man is an immortal soul imprisoned in a physical body. Now it is becoming the teaching of the church, not from the Bible. These men are not influenced by the Bible. It doesn't talk about an immortal soul. They get it from Plato, a pagan philosopher of the pre-Christian period. And so this man was a part of that philosophy and one of the great influencers of the Catholic Church. Now, as I mentioned already, he converted Augustine, and I'll go ahead and start Augustine. I won't be able to finish him, but as in tradition, my classes, I fall one day behind, and I never catch up. Somewhere along we will. I am now one full day behind. I should have finished Augustine last class period, and I'm not finishing him even today, so it'd be a class and a quarter behind. Augustine, I said, one of the great fathers of the church. The Encyclopedia Britannica says of him, no single name has ever exercised such power over the Christian church, and no one mind ever made so deep an impression on Christian thought. The judgment of Catholics still proclaim the ideas of Augustine as the only sound basis of philosophy. Powerful man. The greatest mind of the church since biblical times. And we'll find out a little bit about this great mind, what he was like, and whether or not he ought to have been followed, although we should be the last to ever condemn someone's pre-conversion conduct, you know, which I'll talk about as we go along. And he couldn't help that, and he, you know, quote, repented of his pre-conversion conduct when he became a Catholic and later became a Catholic priest, later a monk, and said certainly the greatest philosopher of the church. It was he who now, more than anyone else, merges the Platonic teachings of the Greek philosophers into the teachings of the Bible. Although we have seen its influence right along, this man solidifies that. So that's very important. He was born in North Africa. Here we go again. Back to North Africa to pick up the heretics who influenced the church. That's our term, heretic. My term. I'll be responsible for that one. He can't sue me, can he? He was born of a pagan father in North Africa, but his mother was a Catholic Christian. He was born in the year 354. There's a date. Born in the year 354. Mother's name was Monica. Later to become Saint Monica because she's the mother of this great man. What do you think of when you think of St. Monica, buddy? City, right down the street here, isn't it? Right down the highway. Santa Monica, California, named after the mother of Augustine. That's for you trivia buffs. Stick that in your Trivial Pursuit game. In his early years, as a young adult, he was educated at the University of Carthage. In North Africa, he was a brilliant orator, highly educated. We are not questioning this man's intelligence now. He's a brilliant, brilliant mind. One of the great minds in the human sphere, I'm sure, of all time. I don't doubt that. When he studied, because of his mother, theology, he read theology, what he did, he found the Bible, what he thought to be full of contradictions. Well, I better break off there because the bell is going to ring. And we'll pick it up with the continuing story of Augustine. And most of you are not moving ahead, but we will then discuss the church in Europe in Armenia for a couple of class periods. Not in Armenia, in Southeast Europe, in Bulgaria, Romania.